background. I saw an advertisement on the campus for the Jewish Student Union. Like, you know, here's where the Jewish Student Union is going to meet. It's kind of like a Hebrew campus crusade type thing, except it's not at all evangelistic. You know, this is for Jews on campus, Jewish students on campus. And I said, oh, you're advertising that. I guess that means you want people to come. So I'm going to go, and I have an agenda. I will be the first to admit that I have a motive for going. And in that I'm not the most unrecognizable person on campus, I was walking down, said where they met, and I was walking down these steps in this building where it was, and I could see these two people in front of me, and I could hear them. One was saying, "That's the preacher from outside." And then the guy, this was a girl, and the guy was kind of trying to do one of those, you know, I want to turn around, but I don't want to just go like, you know, and look at you. So kind of, you know, tried to be cool about it and look around. And he looks around and he sees that it is indeed the case. And he asks he says to the girl. And I hear one of them say, "What's he doing here?" And I'm thinking, you'll find out shortly. And so we went into this room, and I could tell you, I could make it a very long story, but my motive was, I want to go, I want to talk with you. I want to engage in discussion with as many as I can about the claims of Jesus as Messiah, God who rose from the dead. And before I had a chance to really begin to do that, the vice president of their little group came up to me, identified herself, and said that, you know, I'm the vice president of this group, and what are you doing here? I said, well, I will always answer you very honestly, no matter what, no matter who I'm talking with, I'm going to answer you very honestly. I have come here with hopes of engaging a number of your attendees over the subject of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. And I think I've told some of you the story. She just said, I don't know how many times you use the word comfort zone, but she said, "This is not in my comfort zone. This is just not in my comfort zone at all." And then she said, and I can speak for the rest of our group. This is not in the comfort zone of anybody else in the group. And would you please leave? And I said, yeah. And as I started to say, yes, and I was going to say, but I'm in a conversation with this person. I'm just going to finish that, and then I'll leave. I said, yes, but... And she said, no, I don't want an argument about it. This is not in our comfort zone. And please leave. And so I said, what I was going to say was, I'm going to finish this conversation I'm having with this lady, and then I'll leave. If you ask me to leave, I'll leave. All right? Now, the next day, when I was preaching open air, I was confronted by a very angry young lady who wasn't even there. But she was Jewish, and I guess through the Jewish grapevine, it had been published that the Oak Grove preacher came to our meeting last night. How the gall. You know, and she was very angry, and she called out to me, "Why did you go to the Jewish Student Union meeting last night?" And I went down and I had a talk with her. In the course of our talk, she said, "I've read the book of Matthew. It is a horribly anti-Semitic book." I said, "That's interesting, because it's written by a Jew, for Jews, about a Jew, to promote worship of a Jew. What it is it's a factual book. It does claim that the Jews killed Jesus, because that's factual. That's not anti-Semitic, it's factual. If that is anti-Semitic to say the Jews killed Jesus, then I want to ask you, who did? He didn't crucify himself. Who do you say crucified Jesus?" So So I'm just going to be factual with you. It's not anti-Semitic, it's just factual. This will sound, when you're believers, you'll understand why I say what I say. But the Holocaust of the Second World War time was horrific. And it's one of the few, maybe the only, I don't know, I'm not really think much about these things, so I don't really have a conviction on it. But it's one of the few wars, if ever there was one, that I could feel good about fighting in. Because the chief of the nations here, the one that I would be loyal to if I were loyal to any, was being attacked greatly. We always hear of 6 million Jews being killed. Now here it comes, you ready? Brace yourself, here it comes. The one death that the Jews killed was worse than the 6 million that Hitler killed. Nobody else can commit Christicide. No one else can commit, this really isn't perfectly accurate, but deicide. No one can crucify God in the flesh, the Messiah, again. And that was a worse crime than 6 million of the Jews being killed. I'm not saying to you that that's okay, that 6 million Jews are killed because they killed this one man. That's not what I'm saying. Those were 6 million murders. But this one was a murder. But this one life was worth far more than 6 million. As is evidenced by the fact that since He is God, He dies for every one of those 6 million and billions of people in addition. And His one death, His one life, was worth more than equal to all of the souls who have ever lived, that one man dying. Because He's infinite. And all of those other lives are finite. He is eternal. And all those other lives are temporal. He is God, and all those other lives are not. Now, I'm all for being real. I am a realist. At least I try to be. And I'm just being factual with you about some of these things. And all of those things being said, and all of the history of idolatry, the things that Amos, that we're studying in Amos, the things that Amos is saying here, all taking place, all told, still, if there's a nation on the earth that's called the chief of the nations, this is it. Because it's the one that has some kind of national connection with God that's biblical. Alright, now you may say, and I've talked with some of you about, you know, the beginnings, say, of this nation, the United States. I believe that in the beginnings it was a moral nation. I don't believe it was a Christian nation. But if I grant you that, if I grant you even that it was Christian, which I don't grant really, but for the sake of argument, if I grant you that about the United States, still, that's not a biblical thing. That's an extra biblical thing, even if you think that that's very good. It's not biblically that God had some national connection there. You're putting that together based on many different ways that you could, I've heard people put that together. But I'm talking about, there was a nation at the time of Amos. They are divided into two recognized national entities, but God talks about them still like they're one. And today, they're still one. Today, they're really one. Today, there's no distinction between the two of them. And it is the chief of the nations for that reason. It does not mean that they are always right. You know, just because you wear that badge don't make you right. You know, just because you're a believer, just because you're Israelite, doesn't mean you're okay. And that is John's argument. Don't even think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, don't you even plead Jewishness with me. Because God's able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So that's not, it's not good enough just to be Israelite. There is a particular rabbi who I believe considers, I believe he is supposed to be a Christian. Part of his theology is that if you're Jewish, you're automatically saved. This is like lousy non-biblical theology. I don't know where you get that from the scripture. Why preach the gospel to them then? But frankly, he doesn't preach the gospel to them because he thinks they're automatically saved because they're Jewish. But Paul preached the gospel to them as well as to the nations. Peter preached the gospel to them and then said, and there is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved in Acts 4:12. So you're not saved by the name Jewish. You're not saved by the name Abraham or Jacob, Israel. You're saved only in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So, all that said, still, he considers split at this period of time, but by Christocentric perspective, one nation, both Zion and Samaria, he considers both of them one nation and the chief of the nations. To whom the house of Israel comes, that is, the house of Israel looks to their leaders, whether it be Judea, Zion, Israel, Samaria, they look to them in time of trouble and elsewhere, and Amos is predicting a time of trouble for Israel. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. So woe to you in considered one nation. Now who is doing this? Notable persons or designated ones, we might say distinguished ones in the nation that we call Israel, and you are the ones to whom the house of Israel look when there is some calamity and otherwise. Now, what about this being at ease? Woe to them who are at ease. We've seen the definition of it, but let's talk about what it means. Alright? The context right here, the immediate context, not before it, but what comes after, is going to tell us what he means. So woe to you who are at ease in Zion, beginning of 6:1, and then read 2 through, let's go to at least 7. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near. The idea is you put the day of doom far off, like you think this is never going to happen, or if it does, it's so far away, yet you're the very people who are causing that seed of violence to come near. You're making it hasten. Verse 4, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Alright, first we have luxury. You have opulence. Luxury, you live a life of luxury. We call that living a life of great comforts, and you don't hardly do any work. You lay on beds of ivory. You know how much it costs to buy a bed of ivory? I don't know, some tell us, Matthew, that if we went to, Jason, go to India, like, supposedly we in the United States have money coming out of our ears. I mean, like, we're all rich here, but we're standing on linoleum. You know, and these brothers we visit are standing on ivory. It's marble. Get them good. But still, marble. Can you imagine? We want to have a meeting place. We're going to have a church building, and we're going to pave the floors with marble. Now, to be honest, When we went to other places rather than the marble city, they didn't have marble floors, they had cement. But ivory, talking about elephant tusks, how many elephants do you need to kill to make a bed? How expensive do you think it is to pay the people who kill those elephants and then transport them in a day before there was airplanes and ships like we have today? You're going to have to transport. You know how much ivory is going to cost, let alone the craftsmen that, you know, form that ivory into your bedstead and your headboard and your footboard and the frame for a bed. Beds of ivory. All right, you guys, you distinguished ones, you designated ones, you notable ones, you live this life of opulence. You live in this luxury. You stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. Now, your food is, you're killing, you have meat in abundance. Most people didn't eat meat regularly in the time that the Old Testament was written, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. What do you do all day? Well, I invent instruments and I play them. You obviously don't have any lack of money, do you? Who drink wine from bowls. In other words, you drink a lot of it and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. I heard of this perfume recently that was, I don't remember how many millions, let's just say 1 million, will be very conservative, per ounce. I thought, nothing smells that good. 1 million per ounce, but you have these expensive ointments or these perfumes, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives. Those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So to be at ease in Zion means you rich guys in Zion. Let's look at some other places where this same word, sha'anon, is used in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Kings. Chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, 28. 2 Kings 19, 28. This is when Sennacherib came up against Israel and sent through one of his officers, the Rabshakeh, and Hezekiah was king at the time. And 19:28. God answers back to him through Isaiah. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, the word tumult is this word. Because your rage against me and your ease has come before me. You have every reason to look up to heaven and thank me. But instead, you come against me by coming against my people Israel, and therefore God's going to hook them and yank them back by the way that they came. To Job, chapter 12 is next, and chapter 12 is part of what Job is saying. Job says, a lamp, 12:5, a lamp is despised, or in other words, thought very little of. It isn't valued in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. I don't need any light. I don't need a lamp. I don't need you to point out anything to me. Oh man, I get this all the time. I kind of get tired of it. I was not like angry about it or anything, but I go up to people all the time. Do it all day, right? You know, I do it all day, most days. I go over people and they'll say, I have the same two or three conversations with about 200 or 300 people every month. Same 2 or 3 conversations. They go the same way every time. And one of them is like this. Talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, if I talk with you about him? And there are those who, in the language of Job, despise a lamp. I got one today. The guy said to me today, I'm a deacon at a certain church. He mentioned the church in town. And gone to church all my life. I go to this church. I'm about ready to be installed as an elder in that church. So, I don't want to talk with you. Now, even if you don't need to know how to be saved, I would think when somebody approaches you, a stranger approaches you and says, I'm talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. If you're a deacon and you've been a believer all your life, which he says he has, which is sort of an indication that he probably isn't, and then you're getting ready to be installed as an elder or ordained as a pastor, I would think that you'd be the kind of person that would love to talk to someone about Jesus. But that's not even the question. I'm talking with people about Jesus Christ. You're throwing church at me. All right? Now, I said, well, you know, and then today there's another. Now, if you can't be a pastor, you don't minister yourself, get the closest minister in your family and claim him for why you don't need to talk about these things. I went up to these two ladies today. A lamp was despised. Talking with people about Jesus of Nazareth. Can I talk with you for a couple minutes? My father's a minister. And I'm about ready to answer that. But I go to the other lady first. I say, what about you? Her father's my cousin, is my uncle. So we're all fine. All right? I said, you know what, I do this, been doing this for years. I do this every day, all day. And I'm not trying to be offensive to you, but in my experience, when someone tells me my father's a minister or something like that, that doesn't mean anything. It means nothing to me. So if you don't mind, I'd still like to talk to you. Now, usually at that point, you can see anger on that face. How dare you? You know, like you're saying I'm not. And they won't use the word saved because they're not. But the idea is, you're saying I'm not a good person. You're saying I don't know my religion. You know, I'm saying you don't know Christ, or at least it doesn't sound like you do. Because I'm talking Jesus, you're talking, my dad's a minister. I'm talking Jesus, you're saying, I gone to church all my life. You know, I went to church for 16 years. And never heard this. And I know people who have gone to church for 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and have never heard, don't have any idea who Jesus is. I tell you these kind of things all the time. But what's happening, why I bring it up now, is you are sitting in darkness. Oh, there's lights all around you, but you're sitting in darkness. Now, somebody comes up with a lamp and you're going to get angry because they turned it on. A lamp is despised. Those people are at ease here. Now, if at ease means, as Amos defined it, if at ease is opulence, luxury, wealth, this is one of those messages where probably nobody here is going to feel real convicted, right? I mean, you're not talking to me. I mean, I don't have opulence, wealth, luxury, money like crazy. And in this case, that's good. I'm not saying that, because I don't want you to take this in a false balance, I'm not saying that the rich are evil. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the vast majority of the rich are evil. Just like the vast majority of the poor are evil. I'm just saying that Abraham was extremely wealthy. Job was the richest person in all of the lands east of Israel at the time that Job was written. You have very rich people who are extremely close to God in the Scripture. That really doesn't have anything to do. It's not like if I get more money, I lose some spirituality. It's not like that at all. But since in 1 Corinthians 2, Since God has chosen the weak things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are, the base things, to humble, literally to humiliate that which is proud, most of us who are chosen are not going to be wealthy. That's why places like, say, Christian schools have such a hard time. Because most of their constituents, most of the people that are going to be pro what they do, are the same people that don't have any money. Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich, because you're satisfied now, but you're going to hunger. Blessed are you poor, those who mourn now, because you're going to be filled." And what he's talking about is millennial promises. In the books of Matthew, or mainly Luke is what I quoted to you, Luke chapter 6 there. So those who are at ease usually despise lamps. Now, not all the time. And I don't want you to judge people by what they look like at all. But if you do a lot of evangelism, and so those of you who have done so, you'll know exactly what I'm going to say, and you'll maybe find this somewhat humorous, though I'm not trying to be. If you do a lot of evangelism, now most of our evangelism is at the college, but if you go outside of there, or even it's even true here, but you go out, you just go into the world, like when we've gone to Chicago or when we evangelize Pittsburgh or anywhere, if you do it in another country, you do it in Portugal, you do it, who is most likely to be rude to you? To dismiss you, to look down on you, to hate you, and to be demonstrative about it. Is it the guy that's got the green mohawk, and he's got leather on with chains hanging down him, and you know, has his fingernails painted black? Or is it the guy who's in a suit, three-piece suit, with a silk tie on, and everything about him says wealth? When, you know, what we should do is we should do what the Lord Jesus Christ said and preach the gospel to every creature. You know what that means? Indiscriminate evangelism. We discriminate all ethnicities. We discriminate both genders. We discriminate rich and, we evangelize rich and poor, every ethnicity, both gender. We evangelize different countries. Just tell everybody. And yet, if you have experience in this and you're in some city and here comes Mohawk Leather Man, you know, he's probably going to listen to you even if he doesn't believe you. Because you're weird. And he's weird. And I like weird. You know, you're a religious weirdo. I'm a, you know, visual weirdo. And, I like people who are nonconformist. And, I'll talk to you, you know, Jesus man. And you see some guy walking down the street, and he's got a briefcase, you know, he's got the suit and tie on, and he's got these shoes. He paid more for his shoes than you paid for your house, you know. And you know, he's walking down the street, and he's got this look important, and you go up to him, and the best bet is you're going to get chumped off to the side in a hurry. He's going to give you this look like, "You odious, loathsome creature, get out of my way." You know, not today. I did a lot of evangelism today. Today I was, said, okay, I'm in Eberly, the business college down there. I'm going to do the downstairs of the cafe, and I'm done with that. I'm going to go to the upstairs of the cafe, and I'm just going table to table. And then I said, okay, indiscriminate evangelism. My next table is that guy. He's not Mohawk man. He's the other. I said, this is a professor. Most likely, this is a professor. And probably, I'm going to be dismissed in a matter of seconds. And so I won't go up to this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to go up to the guy. And I go up to the guy, and you could probably not find someone who was more appreciative of what I was doing. So I'm saying that to say, don't start stereotyping people evangelistically. You can't tell. You can't tell. You can have some good odds. You can place your bet, but you can't tell. Because every human being is a soul. And souls make their own decisions. And souls look different on the outside. And God looks at their heart. So you do the same thing. But so many times, when you see a suit coming at you, you can bet, I live at ease, I feel no need for anything that you have. I'm fine, thank you. And that has been that way, has been this way, ever since humans started to see differences between money and success and things like that. Job talks about it right here. Let's go to Psalm 123 next. This idea of being at ease and how it is so often not associated with that which is good. Psalm 123, verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. That second way of saying it, that tagged it. The contempt of the proud. Then to Isaiah 32. You'll see it three times in this passage. Isaiah 32, beginning at verse 9. Excuse me. Rise up, Isaiah 32:9. You women who are at ease, hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech in a year. So you've seen who is at ease. Keep reading. In a year and days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you who are at ease. Second time. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare. Gird sackcloth on your waist. This sounds like James, who says, you rich, mourn and howl. Verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In other words, he's saying, this devastation, this destruction, and then when is the Spirit poured upon them from on high? You want to say Pentecost, but not really. That didn't happen nationally to Israel like these things happen nationally. Millennial kingdom, you're in millennial territory again. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And here's the third time in this passage you see it. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. The word quiet is our word here, and this is why I take issue with strong. This is not always a bad thing, is it? This is a promise of the millennial kingdom, and the promise is a quiet resting place. Then, just a little bit over from that, Isaiah 33 and verse 20. 33:20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Again, that is the word quiet there is our word here. The Eddie is a tabernacle that will not be taken down, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Once again, you are in millennial territory. When is Jerusalem a quiet home? When has it been a quiet home? It's never been a quiet home. Since the days of Solomon, probably, it's not been a quiet home. Again, in the millennial kingdom, it will be. And one other place, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 15. Zechariah 1:15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped with evil. See how God talks? God's saying, you know, I was a little bit angry at you. But you helped me. Now I'm really angry. And that's against the nations who are at ease. Look at just back a little bit to the context. That's 15. Go back to 13. And Yahweh answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm angry with the nations who are at ease. The idea is that the nations who are at ease came against Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem and or Zion, or just and or Zion is the way you could say. They came against that nation, and that's what made God angry. But those were nations who were at ease. Moab is described in Jeremiah as a nation that settled on its lees. What is that? So many things that we read about in the Bible. Part of what studying it means is just understanding terminology so that you can really understand it. If you think you know the Bible, what does it mean Moab has settled on its lees? That's something that deals with making wine. Anybody make wine here? I mean, I've never made wine in my life. I'm probably not going to know what settling on your lees is. The lees, when you make wine, is the sludge. It's the dregs. It's kind of like after the fermentation process has been going on for a while, you get this thick semi-solid stuff. And that's not the wine. You want to separate the lees from the wine that you've tried to get. And then it says that his taste isn't changed. He's settled on his lees. His taste isn't changed. That is, Moab is a country that, like almost everybody in it nationally, their problem was that they were real comfortable with sludge. They settled. Oh, this is beautiful sludge. I like this garbage that you get rid of. I like that. And therefore, there's no motivation to change. Because you approve of the dregs. You approve of that. And therefore, your taste doesn't change. That is, God could say, you leave a really bad taste in my mouth when I see what you do, when I think about your actions, your works. And it doesn't change because you're satisfied, self-satisfied. Self-satisfied state comes from arrogance, comes from pride. This is the thing you ought to be ashamed of, your lees. But you love it. And so, while it may not say that they are at ease, they are settled on their lees. It's like, I'm quite comfortable here. I like it here. And that's the thing that saps a person, a nation, a church from feeling the need to change. So the concept that we have here is, I don't feel need. So when you approach me with a lamp, I disregard it. I don't feel need. So I'm not going to change. I don't feel need. So I don't have a lot to do. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. So I'm bored. Let's go attack Jerusalem. You see, there is consistently, with those who are at ease, prior to the Messianic Kingdom situating itself on this earth, not good things are associated with it. We say, I said it earlier, that the Jews killed Jesus, and Peter always lays that charge at their door. If we're to be apostolic, we have to line up with this Jew, this Jewish man named Peter, who always lays that at their door. But let's make this, to be factual, let's make this distinction too. It said that in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the common people heard him gladly. Most accurately, it wasn't the whole nation. It was the leaders of that nation at that time. Those were particularly at ease. I saw something, an archaeological discovery. It's a picture that you can access. It's in Jerusalem. Right next to the quarters of the temple, the old temple, are the high priest's houses. Caiaphas, Annas, after him. They've unearthed this thing, and I mean, everything about it, even I look at it, with modern technology and, you know, the ability to make things of quality and make them look nice. Even I, as a 21st century dweller, look at this thing and say, that is beautiful. The houses of the high priest, Ananias, and Caiaphas, back then. The thing that I saw was pointing out, look how rich these people got in this position. And it is the rich, it was the very rich, who had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that rich people hate Christ. I'm saying, like, as an inviolable rule. But the Scripture, it deals with, and I don't like this word, and we'll be closing with this idea. I mean, I'm almost done here, but I don't like this word because of its associations and because what I know about it. I don't want to sound like I'm endorsing it because I absolutely disesteem it. I absolutely hate it. But I'm going to use this word, psychology. There is a certain psychological thing about human beings that the Bible recognizes. I can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless God makes it happen. Unless I'm elect, unless I'm predestined, it's not going to happen. But left to myself, that's why, left to ourselves, nobody will come. But why is it that I said earlier, these people are souls, and God looks at their heart, and people make different decisions. People think differently, but sometimes the reason that they think differently is because of their environment, because of their history, because of their experiences. Those who are rich, humanly speaking, God can get over it. God does get over it. God overrules it. But the thinking is, I don't have a need for anything. I'm not open to listen to this that you think is a solution. I'm not in need. If you bring that fallen way of looking at things into your life as a believer, you become lukewarm, like, instantly. Isn't that what was said? As the Lord represented the church, the the general trend of the church in Laodicea. They said, we're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. He said, and you don't know that you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Especially today, where the prosperity gospel almost equates spirituality with wealth, if you buy that bill of goods, you buy that line of that false doctrine, you're going to think, I'm rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing in the material world, I'm wealthy. I must be pleasing to God. Therefore, bring that into a life where it has no place in it, and you become lukewarm immediately. Most of us may face the temptation to lukewarmness, but probably not from that. And most of us are not rolling in the dough, as we say, because we're chosen. God's chosen, along with us, God has chosen certain situations to show His despite for the way the world thinks, and the world looks very favorably upon money. So if God said, oh, you like money? Then the people I choose, I'm not saying He chooses poor people, I'm saying He chooses people, but keeps most of them poor. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are self-satisfied and don't believe that they need to change. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.